Good morning. My daughter MJ, which is probably the reason you listen to my sermons to hear more stories about her. Excuse me for a second. She's going to be 20 months on Thursday. And for those of you who aren't fluent in baby age, that means she's going to be a year and 8 months, which is different than saying she's a year old, and it's even different than saying she's a year and 6 months old, a year and a half. Because what I've learned is that every month is so different from the previous month in when it comes to kids and babies at this age. It's like every day she blows my mind by changing and doing things differently. She's just growing and learning so quickly. And I knew recently that I was in very new territory with her when she started using delay tactics to avoid going to bed. She used to, you know, we'd say it's time for bed and she'd crawl up the stairs on her own and be excited to do that. And then one day she started saying no, but that didn't matter. We just took her to bed. But now she knows, well, that's not going to work. I should try something else. And you say, okay, MJ, should we go upstairs for bed? And she just changes the subject. And all of a sudden she has a very important story to tell us in her, you know, mostly gibberish that Becky and I can sometimes understand that takes a while. Or, you know, she'll go over and grab a book and come over and snuggle up and say, let's read a book together. Or sometimes she'll say, okay, I'm going up to bed, but first, let me go say goodnight to all of my toys. And she'll go around the, you know, everything she can think of. Night-night, barn, night-night, horsey, night-night, and goes around. My favorite is we have a smoke detector that speaks to us before the alarm goes off. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, there's smoke downstairs. The alarm will sound. The alarm is loud, and it speaks with a lady's voice. So MJ calls it the lady. So she'll sometimes say, night-night, lady. Just looking at the smoke detector. And here's the thing. She's really cute. And so sometimes it works, right? These delay tactics work a lot better than when she just said no. It's challenging for us because, you know, we're trying to teach her to obey. And she knows that word. She knows the word obey. And she prays, you know, help me to obey to Jesus. And she understands the concept. And generally, she's okay at it. But man, she's a little sinner, right? Just like all of us, she wants to be the boss of her own life, and she's learned to push back and say no and delay and complain and just blatantly disobey sometimes. And so we find ourselves, you know, trying to figure out how to teach her these things and also just survive dinner time sometimes. And so we start, you know, okay, well, let's negotiate. You don't have to eat your whole dinner, but maybe two more mouthfuls. And all right, I'll read you one story, but then we have to go upstairs. And I think that's okay. I think there's room for that in parenting. I don't know. This is our first try at it. So if we mess her up, I guess that's it. But, you know, what I see through all this, what I'm thinking about as I reflect on trying to teach my little girl how to obey and take care of her, and then as I was thinking about this passage that we're looking at today, is that the things that I see in her really reflect the things that are true in my life as well. When it comes to obeying, I mean, anything from the speed limit to God's commands, I do those same kind of things, don't I? I think you can acknowledge that you do the same things too. Whether I complain or push back or use delay tactics or rationalize or push the boundaries or just blatantly disobey, those same tendencies, that same sin is in me. And all of those categories of complaining or pushing back or delaying or just different ways of saying I'm disobeying, right? Today we're looking at a passage that shows just how Jesus feels about us when we use delay tactics on him or try to negotiate our obedience to him. We're continuing the sermon series in the Gospel of Luke that we dropped off just before Advent, and we're picking up there where we left off in Luke chapter 9. The passage that we're looking at today that Sarah just read for us is actually it's a pretty shocking passage, right? It's difficult. Jesus has interactions with people that are hard to really wrap our minds around. The people have these responses to Jesus that when we read them kind of seem pretty reasonable to us, and Jesus' responses seem, I don't know, kind of harsh. He has a very hard line response to them. And we're going to have to talk about that and work through some of that, but as we look at this, there's a simple message that this passage is going to speak to us this morning. That if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be all in. There's no room for negotiation and no time for delay. If we're going to follow Jesus, we just have to do it. We have to be all in and agree to it. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see in this passage that there's the reason for this, the reason that we have to be all in when we follow Jesus. And then we're going to look at what does that really mean? What does that look like to follow Jesus in that way, all in with no delay? So first of all, we're going to see in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51, the reason that we must follow Jesus. And that reason is the stakes are so high. The stakes that we're talking about are salvation and judgment. So look at verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says this. As the time approached for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So with this verse, we enter the next major section of the Gospel of Luke. If you remember, and I'm sure you saw it on your screen today, the image that Sarah designed for this series of Luke, there's four pictures, four sort of quadrants of pictures that go along with this image. The first one is like a Christmas star, a very typical Christmas star that represents the first section of Luke's gospel, which is the birth of Jesus. The second image is a picture of a crown, which represents the second section, which is the major theme of that is the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And it reaches a climax at the end of the section, we saw it in November, where the disciples recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen king. And the third picture in this image that Sarah designed for us is a road, which represents this section that we're starting, where Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. And this section is the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. It starts here with this verse where it says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So Jesus, if you can think back and remember, has been in all the stories that we've looked at in Luke in the northern section of Israel in an area called Galilee. And now he's going to Jerusalem, which is in the south of Jerusalem in an area called Judea. And between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, there's this area called Samaria. And Samaria is a section of Israel where the people who live there are, have been at that point and still are today, this sort of ethnically mixed people. They are partially Jewish and from Israel and partially Gentile because of some of the history of what happened with the conquests and exiles back in Israel's history. And there's been sort of bad blood between the pure blood Jewish people and the Gentiles, these mixed race people. They all follow God, but they have separate temples and they don't like each other. And there's some racism and some cultural warfare that's gone on between these two groups of people. And so most Israelites, if they had to go from Galilee to Judea, would actually go around outside of Israel to the outside territory so they didn't have to be in the Samaritan territory. But Jesus is traveling right through the middle of this territory. And as he's traveling, well, we'll see what happens in the next verse. Verse 52 says, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So not only do the Jewish people not like the Samaritans, but the Samaritans don't like the Jewish people, right? And so Jesus sends some of his disciples into the next village saying, hey, I've got some people coming. Is there anyone who can show us hospitality and give us a place to stay? Which would be a very normal and important cultural thing to do in Israel at the time. But when the people find out that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and the assumption here is that they know that he's Jewish, they say, no, you're not staying in our village. We don't want you. And so there's no place for Jesus to stay. But look at look at the way the disciples respond in verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked the Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? So James and John, these two disciples, two apostles of Jesus, they go straight to fire and brimstone, right? They ask Jesus for permission to call down apocalyptic judgment on this entire village. Now, we know from Scripture that James and John, they're brothers, right? The Gospel of Mark says they have a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. So yeah, they're a bit fiery. They have a bit of a temper on them. But I mean, this is more than just a bad temper, right? Like they're ready to launch the nukes at this village. So what's going on with them? Are they just complete maniacs or what's the deal? Now, surely on top of their fiery disposition, there's also some prejudice at play, right? We've already talked about they don't like the Samaritans, and so there's this insult that would be hard for them to bear. But there's also more going on here. You see, James and John, they're good Jewish boys. They've read the scriptures and studied the scriptures their whole life. They've learned about the Messiah. And though they're certainly prejudiced, they're certainly overzealous and prideful, at some level, they know enough about the Messiah to understand what's at stake here when it comes to the response to Jesus. If you can remember back to the beginning of November when we read this section that's the climax of the previous part of Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 20, further up the chapter, the disciples are asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And they recognize that he's the Messiah. They know that he is God's chosen king who's been sent. And they know from Scripture what that means, that God has sent him to bring salvation to God's people, but also judgment to the surrounding nations. They know that's part of the teaching about the Messiah. If you read the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming, it's you know, end times apocalyptic kind of judgment that the Messiah brings on the people. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's not coal in the stocking. It's serious judgment. For example, Psalm 2 is a psalm about God and his chosen king, the Messiah. And that song is about the rebellious nations that are not following God or his Messiah. And there's imagery in that song that says the Messiah will come and smash the rebellious nations like pottery. And the psalm ends with a plea. It says, turn to God and kiss his son. Be in line with them. Because if not, the Messiah will punish you in his anger. So when James and John see these Samaritans, they're not just insulting their pride as Israelites. They're rejecting the Messiah. They're not completely off base to understand that, well, judgment from God is the response to that. And so they ask for permission to bring the judgment themselves. So if we know the Old Testament, we know what's taught about the Messiah, really we shouldn't be shocked at what James and John say. We should be shocked at what Jesus says. Look at what in verse 55, how Jesus responds. But Jesus turned, so obviously he was kind of walking ahead of them. He turns around and he rebukes them. And then he and his disciples went to another village. So Jesus tells off James and John, says, stop it, you're wrong, this is not what we're doing. And they find another village to spend the night in. But the question that we should be asking is, why does he do that, right? I mean, it seems natural to us, but in the context, it doesn't really make sense if you're thinking the way James and John are. If he's the Messiah, why doesn't he judge this village that has rejected him as their Messiah? Why doesn't he smash them like pottery, like Psalm 2 warns? Well, it goes back to verse 51 again, right? Verse 51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Why is Jesus resolutely setting out for Jerusalem? We're told at the beginning of the verse that the time is approaching for him to be taken up to heaven. What does that mean? Well, again, back in November, when we looked at earlier in this chapter, the disciples recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus follows up that revelation of who he is with words that completely blow them away, right? If you remember, you can look at chapter 9, verse 21. So Peter's just said, you're the Messiah. And then verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell of this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And then again, later on, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to be rejected and handed over to men. The disciples, the apostles, don't know what to do with this information. They kind of push it aside over and over again. Jesus is going to keep bringing this up. And they're going to keep pushing it aside until they see it happen. And then they're going to fall into despair until his resurrection. And then it changes everything for them. But at this point, James and John and the rest of the apostles and the rest of the disciples probably think that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to sit on a throne and start ruling the nations and doling out justice. But Jesus knows that he's going to Jerusalem to die and then rise again and then ascend into heaven, to be taken up into heaven. That's the reason he's resolutely setting up for Jerusalem. So here's the problem. Part of the problem with James and John is that they have some gaps in their understanding of the Messiah. They know some of the prophecies really well, the ones that they like about judging other people, but they don't understand some of the other prophecies. We talked last week, and we've been bringing this up quite a bit, actually, that in Isaiah, there's prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus, that are called the servant songs. And in those servant songs, Isaiah predicts Jesus. He looks forward to Jesus and how he's going to fix the world, not just as a conquering king, although there's some of that in Isaiah as well. But in these songs specifically, he's a humble and suffering servant. He's a servant of God who's come to humble himself and suffer in order to save the world. When verse 51 says Jesus resolutely sets out to Jerusalem, the Greek is literally he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And that language that we lose in the NIV, but it's there, that language is actually quoting one of the servant songs, Isaiah chapter 50. Let me just read this to you. Isaiah 50, verse 6, is where we start to get the hints that the Messiah is going to be rejected and die. He says this is him talking. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. I mean, that sounds like the crucifixion of Jesus, right? The things that he endured. And then verse 7, he says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. I know what the end of this will be, he says. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 53, we have that really famous one where he says that the things that he suffers are for our sins. He suffered rejection and piercing and crushing because the judgment of God for our sins was on him. So James and John, here's the thing about them. They're absolutely correct in that they know the stakes of following or rejecting Jesus, right? They know that the stakes here are salvation or judgment. That this is about the judgment of God on rebellious people. That our sins deserve fire and brimstone. They deserve apocalyptic judgment. That our sin is serious. They understand that this isn't trivial, that you can kind of take or leave Jesus, that when it comes to him, being on the outside is devastating. That we as sinners deserve God's judgment. What they don't understand is that they as sinners themselves deserve God's judgment. What they don't understand is that the only way that we can avoid that judgment is because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to take it in our place. We're all sinners who have rebelled against God and his Messiah, and we deserve God's judgment, but God, in his great love, sent Jesus, his king, his servant, his son, to take that punishment for us on the cross. He died and rose again. And so that's why the call to follow him has such high stakes. Following him means trusting that his sacrifice is enough for us. That we can escape the judgment that we deserve because Christ took it for us. And that his resurrection means that we can be made new and that we have hope. It means letting Jesus reign as king over our lives. I mean, that's the call of following Jesus. If you've never really understood that or done that, I want to again remind you, you can put your faith in Jesus and follow him in this very moment. There's nothing special that you have to do to come forward or raise your hand or anything like that in the quiet of your own home as you watch this. You can believe that you deserve the judgment of God for your sins, but his love has provided a way to be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you could become his follower. Just trust in him and recognize that he's your king. But along with that offer of salvation, you need to understand it's free, but there's a cost to it at the same time. I know that's confusing, but let me explain what I mean by that. We've seen that the reason that we need to follow God or follow Jesus without delay and without negotiation and just all in is because the stakes are so high, their judgment and salvation. But the second thing that we're going to see in this passage is that this cost, what that looks like, why it's so important. We're going to be told in this next section that following Jesus means giving him everything, not holding anything back from him, letting him have control over every part of our lives. So as Jesus continues this journey to Jerusalem, somewhere along the way, he encounters three people that Luke records their stories in here. Some of these people come to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. Some of them, Jesus says to them, I want you to follow me. But the encounters, the conversations that Jesus has with these people are really difficult. They're hard for us to wrap our minds around, and Jesus is pretty shocking in them. So let's look at them. Verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So this man tells Jesus, I want to follow you. I'll go with you wherever you're going. And Jesus responds, well, we're not going anywhere good. I sleep on the ground. And we're kind of left, okay. That's a strange response. And then verse 59, we have another one, rapid fire here. He said to another man, follow me. But this man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus calls someone to follow him, and he says, yes, Jesus, I'm willing. I've got to go deal with funeral arrangements for my dad first. Can I just go do that, and then I'll come? And Jesus says, well, I'll leave it to the spiritually dead to bury the dead, right? Those other people that don't follow me, let them deal with that. It's more important that you go and talk about me to the world. Tell the world about the kingdom of God. Jesus, doesn't he have time to mourn his dad? Like, isn't that reasonable to ask? Verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus, I'm ready to follow you. Can you just wait here for a second? I just want to go back and say goodbye to my mom and my dad. Well, if you're going to get distracted, you're not worthy. You're like a plowman who gets distracted and plows crooked. I don't want you. What in the world is Jesus talking about in these passages? They're so harsh and they're so difficult for us. You know, some of the commentaries explain them and they say, well, maybe this second man who wants to bury his father, maybe his dad's not dead yet. And he's saying, you know, I have family obligations that someday I'll be able to finish them and then I'll come follow you. But not now. I don't know when. Someday. And maybe that's the case. But really, the passage doesn't say that, right? That's speculation. We don't know what's going on. And I think that's on purpose. I think, obviously there's more to each of these stories than what we're given, right? Maybe the first man was only interested in following Jesus because when he said, I'll follow you wherever you go, he thought that meant going into riches and luxury and good things. And so Jesus needed to explain to him, well, you have this wrong. I need you to understand what you're committing to here. Maybe the second man was really saying, you know, one day in the future I want to follow you, but not today. I'm not ready today. And so Jesus had to say, listen, you don't understand what's going on here. And maybe this third person, Jesus knew that if he followed him, he would be filled with regret and he'd turn back. And so Jesus needed to give him a warning. Maybe, but it's all speculation. We don't know. And obviously, when Luke wrote this down, he didn't think we needed to know all the details. So what did he think we needed to know? Or maybe I should say, as he was moved by the Spirit of God to write down God's word for us, what point did God make through him? Well, the point is simply this. If we're going to follow Jesus, it'll cost us everything. Jesus does not negotiate with us. He doesn't let us use delay tactics. He doesn't think it's cute. If he's our king, then every part of ourselves has to belong to him. So whatever situation may have been in these people's lives or maybe in our lives, we need to understand that he comes first. He comes first. before our families, before our careers, before our comfort, before our dreams. Now, this doesn't mean that every person who follows Jesus is going to have to give up their families, sleep on the ground, and die for their faith. But certainly some Christians have, right? And some of us might. Some of you know what it means to have a family that doesn't follow Jesus, how difficult it can be to, day by day, in the decisions you make, choose between him and them. Some of you know what it means to not fit in at work or at school because you choose to live for Christ when it's unpopular, when it gets in the way of the mission of your company. Some of you know what it means to give up your comfort and sacrifice and care for other people when it's not convenient. But the challenge of this passage is this. Maybe some of us don't know what that's like. Maybe some of us don't even know what it's like to fight to live a holy life because we just enjoy our sin too much. So let me ask a question, and I want you to think about this. What have you sacrificed for Jesus in your life? Now, pause for a second here, and I want you to hear this very clearly. This is not a guilt trip question, okay? I don't want you for a second to think that your relationship with God is based on how much you have sacrificed for him. It's not. Your relationship with God is based on how much he has sacrificed for you, period. That is the gospel. That is the truth that you need to remember as we think about this question. God does not love you more or less based on how much you've given up for him or how hard or easy your life is. He just doesn't. He doesn't love you more or less based on how well you obey him. He just doesn't. He loves you because of his own love and his own choice and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But the question still stands. Knowing how much God has loved you, and knowing how much he has sacrificed for you, and knowing the stakes of following Jesus, judgment or salvation, and resting in the salvation that he has purchased through the sacrifice of Christ for you. Are there any areas in your life where you feel the call of Christ, where you feel him tugging at your heart and through your Holy Spirit poking at you and say, I want this. Are you willing to give it to me? That's a hard question. The cost of following Jesus is high. But let's not forget that he has provided the cost for us. Right? Everything we need to follow Jesus, he has given us. That's the good news of the gospel, right? None of this depends on us. Aaron gave an example a while back, maybe a year ago at Christmas time. One of his kids gave him gifts that were already his, right? Wrapped up his gloves or something, and he couldn't find them, and then he got them for Christmas. He got a gift from his child that already belonged to him. That's what we're talking about here, right? Everything that God calls us to do and demands of us, he already provides for us. Let's think through some examples of this. The obvious starting point here is if you have any area of blatant sin in your life where you're just disobeying God and you don't want to stop or you're afraid to get the help to confess to people what's going on in your life and so you're just continuing in it and hiding it, that's the first place that we need to start with this. God calls you to follow Christ and to give up everything in your life. That is the obvious starting place. We're told in Scripture that we're dead to sin. We can't continue on in it. That no one who has the love of God in them continues in sin. So what do we do? Well, Christ has provided every tool you need to put your sin to death. Every tool you need to follow Jesus in obedience. Right? His death on the cross and his resurrection, not only do they provide forgiveness for our sins, but it also attaches you to Christ. We're told in Scripture that we're in Christ. So that when we put our faith in him, we die on that cross with him.
The old self that was a slave to sin is no longer, and we're raised to new life with Christ so that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. We're made new. We're not slaves to sin. We have the power to say no and to obey Jesus. We have the Spirit of God, the one who raised Christ from the dead. That power is at work in us, allowing us to change and be made new and live obedient lives. The cross of Jesus that we've put our faith in, it's also joined us to other people. It's given us a family of brothers and sisters in Christ who likewise have the same struggles that we do and we can turn to for help and encouragement, to be held accountable, to be loved, to walk together arm in arm and limp along in obedience. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are a believer in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have a promise that when this life is over and you see Christ face to face, you will be made like he is. That though we will walk in imperfection our whole lives and imperfectly try to obey him our whole lives, one day we will be perfect as he is and there will be no more sin for us. That's the hope that we have, and we're told if we put our hope in that, it'll help. It'll get us there. All that's left for us to do is believe these truths and lean on them and live as if they're true. To be humble enough to ask for help from God and from others and then start living that truth and never giving up, though we fail time and time again. He's provided everything we need for obedience. But beyond this obvious thing of giving up the blatant sins in our lives, what might it look like for Jesus to ask us to give him parts of our life? You know, what about your family? Of course, there's the extreme example of someone who turns to Christ and their family is opposed to this, and people all around the world have faced being persecuted for that, right? Being disowned by their families, being pursued to be killed by their families, being murdered by their families. I know some of you have experienced milder forms of that, right? I don't know all of your stories. Maybe some of you experienced this literally. But many of you know what it's like to be thought of as brainwashed or dumb by your spouse, by your parents, by your siblings. You know what it's like to have that divide because of Christ. What else might it mean? Maybe it means being willing to take your family to another country to be missionaries because Christ has called you to that. Maybe it means sacrificing some of the comforts and opportunities that you have in Canada because you go to serve Christ elsewhere. Maybe it means just entrusting your kids to God and having peace even though you know they aren't where they are supposed to be. They're not walking with Christ right now and it eats you up. And Christ just says, will you trust me with this? Will you trust me with their lives? Or what if Jesus asked you to sacrifice your time or your comfort to serve others? To take time out of your own personal downtime, your rest time, to call people that you know are lonely, to encourage them and to pray for them. And not just the easy people that you already like, right? The difficult ones that you don't get along with as much, but you know they need it. I know that some of you have done a great job of this over the course of this year with the pandemic, but even just before that, loving people and being there for them in their need, befriending those who could use help and finding through those relationships that it's helpful to you as well. It's even more important during the lockdown and even more difficult, but there's even more. Like, maybe have any of you ever considered fostering? Helping kids that are all alone in the world and have no one to love them. Or even sponsoring a child through Compassion International. Becky and I do that, and I don't enjoy it. It's a lot of work to write letters. It's not, but I don't like doing it, right? It's one of those things that I recognize my own selfishness, right? I would rather use the few minutes that it takes every once in a while to write a letter than to do my own thing. How is God calling us to joyfully sacrifice to help and serve others? How have you been doing at reaching out to your neighbors over the past year to show them the peace and the hope and the love that Christ can provide? Now, I'm not giving these examples because you have to do these things to be a good follower of Jesus, right? There's other examples that could be. Maybe God's not calling you to some of these things, but God's called you to other things. The passage that we're looking at today is challenging us, though, to understand the stakes of following Jesus and consider the call on your life. What's the cost that he's calling you to? Prayerfully think about your life and say, where has Christ been asking me to give something up that I have been unwilling to do that? But then again, to remember that whatever he calls us to, no matter what the cost, he's the one that provides the means to obey. He's given you his Spirit to work in you and transform you, to give you a heart that cares more about people than your own selfishness, to have peace when family is difficult, or whatever else we're talking about. He gives you grace for every moment of every day that he brings into your life. He's given you, again, a church family to help and encourage you. He's given you his word to read in sermons like this to challenge, encourage, and convict you. And most of all, he's the one who suffered for us, who died and rose again to give us forgiveness, new life, and hope. We're told in Romans 8, if he gave us that, there's nothing bigger that he'll say, no, sorry, I can't do that. That's too much. The cost of following Jesus for us is everything. But what you gain is even greater, and he provides all of it for us. So this, as this new year starts, let's trust that truth and look to him and remember the stakes of what we're talking about and count the cost, and with his help and with the help of one another, learn to follow him.